Grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may remember him as the one who was first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or by means of the group that was named after him, the Walther League, or that he was first president of the seminary at Concordia in St. Louis, or that he pastored four churches in St. Louis, Missouri. You might know him as a hymn writer or the publisher of Der Lutheraner, the Lutheran publication. You might remember him as the teacher of law and gospel. But however you remember Walther, the reason that he is remembered is because of the things that he taught from Scripture and placed in the hearts of people who were following his leadership. They fall under two categories. You can go all different directions with them, and some of them are complicated issues, but they boil down simply to two things: the purity of the gospel and the surety that what you're hearing in church is the word of God. As Paul says, we thank God that you accepted this word not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Let me say just a word about each of one of those, and then I want to show you some excerpts of a movie that Concordia Seminary produced about Walther and his life. It tells the story of Walther's emigration from Germany, settling in the New Land, and then planting their roots in the New Land. Purity of the gospel is what Luther restored to the church. The gospel was in the church. It's been in the church throughout the ages. But that purity got adulterated and covered over and destroyed. Sort of like you might have a well in your backyard that has many things that have gotten cast into it. And you draw out some of the water and it just doesn't look that appetizing or that believable or that clean. Luther restored the purity of the gospel by bringing us back to the Scriptures. Now, in the days of Walther, people thought the Bible was something really nice. It's a good book, but you can't trust everything in it. You can't believe everything in it. Sort of like Thomas Jefferson, who took his Bible and cut out the passages about miracles of Jesus and other divine occurrences that he thought were beyond reason. And he believed the rest of it. And because of this, the church in Europe, the university, everywhere, there was no place where you could go and hear a good gospel sermon, except in some of the churches that were following certain leaders. And because of the attraction of those leaders, the Saxon immigrants, who wanted to hang on to the purity of the gospel as Luther taught it, traveled outside their country to a new land where they could teach and preach the gospel in its purity. What happened, though, was that the leader was impure. He was a philanderer with women, accused by several women of committing adultery with him, but they didn't say exactly what happened. And he was accused of stealing and misappropriating the church funds. So they gave him a choice to be tried or to move to Illinois. He chose moving to Illinois. But the church was in a quandary. What are they going to do? It would be like if you had plumbing, a pipeline, your water main from the city of Windsor had been cut, and you didn't have any water in your house, and you didn't know what to do except to call the city and get them to repair the line. But to do that, picture the line running from here to Germany. They couldn't quite manage it, so they thought they should return home. Walther showed them, though, that you can dig a well, so to speak. And if you've got pure water coming up out of the ground, you don't need to have a pipeline going all the way back to where you came from. The church is like that. For every believer has access to the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And when that is properly understood and properly believed, as it can be by even the smallest child, lay people and pastors alike can judge the teachings of the church, whether they're pure or not, then you have the church. And when you have the church, then you can call pastors. And this is the story that you'll see in a moment. You remember Walther? I mean, has anybody ever heard the two terms law and gospel? Raise your hand if you have. Okay. If you heard those terms, you can thank Walther for that. Because he is the one that kind of pounded that into the pastors. But you have to be able to rightly divide the law and the gospel. You don't want to teach the law to people who are sorry for their sins. You don't want to tell them you'll get to heaven if you're good. You want to tell them the gospel is that Christ has done what is needed for your salvation. You receive it by faith. You also don't want to mix gospel in with law. The law has to be preached to those who are not concerned about their sins. If a person thinks, I'm covered, I don't need to worry about anything, they should be told, but have you sinned? And the sin should be pointed out. So the law and the gospel are mixed when we don't share the good news with those who are concerned about their sins. And the law and gospel are mixed when you don't share the law with those who are unconcerned about their sins. Let's take a look at the movie. And you'll see what happens here in the debate where Walther points out where the church really is.
We came to America to be right with God. If the entire immigration was some sort of mockery to God's will, we needed to do whatever was necessary to make it right with God.
If the right thing to do from God's standpoint was to return to the homeland, well, how could we not go back? But many of us were now calling this home, and we love living in the new land. If Pastor Walther could show us how the immigration was, in fact, a good thing, this is what many of us wanted to hear.
The battleground would be the Law Cabin College in Dresden. Everyone would be there.
Honored Dr. Marbach, fellow pastors, teachers, friends, permit me to open my remarks from these words from the 12th Psalm. Because the poor are despoiled, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. This prophecy was fulfilled in a most glorious manner, particularly in the time of the Reformation. But we may also confess with certainty to the glory of our merciful and patient God that this promise has also begun to be fulfilled here at this colony. We, despoiled and were despoiled. Many groaned and were groaned about. He put a great destroyer in our midst, to whom we had committed ourselves as if he were a leader sent from heaven. What would have become of us if God had not taken us into his loving care? The poor would still be despoiled, and the needy would still be groaning, and the fault would be ours to bear with, and our continual blindness. But God was not weary of showing mercy to us. I recall the treaties of Dr. Vesey, Mr. Fisher, and Mr. Jackal, who submitted to us. Without this treatise, I confess it with fervent conviction now, we would probably still be lost in a maze of theological confusion. God continued to send more and more beams of light to illuminate our darkness. the true church. It's a collection of all true believers from the beginning of the world to its end, sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And since God alone knows these true believers, the church is also called invisible. No one belongs to the true church who is not spiritually united with Christ, for the church is the spiritual body of Christ.
Most esteemed Pastor Walter, gentlemen of the clergy, honored friends, I would have it known, first of all, that I do not come to this debate as a theologian, but we laymen also have the sacred obligation to investigate all doctrines of the church and its polity. My chief concern is the question of whether or not we, as a group of Christians, have the right to call pastors. Doubt and uncertainty in this matter is weighing heavily upon all of us. Stephanism has not been completely eradicated from our immigrant group. I am in doubt whether our congregations are true Christian churches. I am in doubt whether the office of the ministry as we have it here is to be regarded as the command and work of God. I would therefore like to begin my response to Pastor Walter's definition of the true church by asking, what is a false church? As I see it, a false church is every corrupted church which has not lost the true church's foundation, namely Jesus Christ. The term false church is applied to those who are not led to the true Christ by the true word, but to a false Christ by a false word. In such a church, there is no salvation, nor do such churches have the God-given authority to administer the mysteries of God. Until they have repented and renounced that false word and that false Christ, they can neither call a pastor nor administer the sacraments. They are a godless mob that needs more than to be reformed. It must be built anew from the ground up. Until it has destroyed its old foundation, it is under the wrath of God.
Friends, but what I hear betrays a lack of distinction between the invisible church and a visible church. Visible churches, denominations, and congregations have always had false members, even false leaders, who were not members of the invisible church. Did that make such a visible church a false church? What I hear in those statements about Stephanism is the voice of a troubled conscience saying, we followed a false, unbelieving leader. By following a false leader, we became a false church. What he taught of God's plan of salvation was true, correct, and God-pleasing. The fact that his own personal morality was apparently out of harmony with his teachings does not alter the fact that his gospel teaching was essentially correct. It is the teaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments that mark the true church. It is possible for this teaching and administration to be done by men who are not believers themselves. Difficult as it may seem to believe this, Christ himself said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they teach but do not practice. According to Christ's own words, then, it is entirely possible for a group of people to have a false leader and still be members of the invisible church. Let me come to my third thesis. The name church belongs also to those visible companies of men who have united under the confession of a falsified faith, provided they possess even purity of God's word and the holy sacraments that children of God may be born. When such companies are called true churches, is it not the intention to say that they are faithful churches, but only that they are real churches in contrast to worldly organizations? What I have attempted to show you up to this point is that absolute purity and correctness of doctrine need not even enter into the question of whether we can properly be described as a church. or whether we need to reestablish connections with the church of the homeland, or even to return to that land before we can properly say we are a church.
Reverend Walther came to St. Louis to meet with our congregation, and on May 2nd, 1841, he preached his first sermon. However, that was not the last of Walther that Perry County saw.
In the early part of August, 1841, I received a surprise letter. At first, I thought it was from my brother, but upon opening it, I happily discovered that it was from Pastor Walther.
The new Walther couple moved in with the young bride's mother, Grandma Christine Binger, who had moved to St. Louis by this time.
The Walthers lived on the first floor, and I lived on the second floor with my other daughter, Clementine, and her husband, Gottlob Neumuller. I had my two girls living with me. It was wonderful.
We still held worship services in the basement of Christ Episcopal Church, so we took it upon ourselves to raise the funds and build a new church. Our new church home was dedicated on December 4th, 1842, and our congregation was named Trinity Lutheran in honor of our triune God.
Pastor Walther kept very busy. He preached every week, he led Bible study, he visited our sick, he even played the church organ at the closing hymn of every service. And if that wasn't enough, he'd started a newspaper, Der Lutheraner.
There was one group of Lutherans in Ohio who found the newspaper quite stimulating. They had become dissatisfied with the Ohio Synod, in which they were members, and also in what they saw as a lack of confessional theology, the negligence in the ministerial office, and the rapid rate of Americanization. Reverend F.C.D. Wienicken belonged to this group, as well as the Wilhelm Leah missionaries, including the Reverend Wilhelm Seeler.
This young man is good. He not only writes with good clarity, but he also makes good sense.
Thank God there are yet more Lutherans in America.
Yes, in the midst of all this theological confusion, Walther's writings are like a clear and great trumpet call.
What is this newspaper's motto again?
God's word and Lutheran doctrine will never disappear.
I do like that. You know, since we're determined to lead the Ohio Synod, I wonder if the Saxons in Missouri would like to join with us. And especially this writer, Walther.
Now that is an interesting proposition, indeed.
Thank you, Mr. Walther.
Gentlemen, a toast to our first draft of the new framework for the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. Yes, we are very optimistic about this union. Some have called him the father of the American Lutheran Church. Others called him the Luther of North America. Still others called him the most commanding figure of the Lutheran Church of America during the 19th century. He himself said he should just merely be called Luther's archivist.
That's all we have time for today. If you remember his concern for the purity of the gospel, we are saved by grace through faith and not by any of our own works. And if you remember that he insisted upon the surety that what a person hears preaches the word of God and not the word of men, then you'll have a very healthy appreciation for what God gave us in C.F.W. Walther.